Isaiah chapter 37, where we've been reading. We'll take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Our God and Father, we do seek thy blessing upon us as we come to the word of God. We praise thee for the opportunity to sing before thee and to lift up our voice in praise to thy great name. And Lord, now we come to thy word and we pray that thou will speak to us now. Let thy word live in our hearing today. We pray that there will be a word in season for our hearts. Encourage us, we pray. May we see how great thou art. May we see thy purposes as they are outworked among men in this world. So grant thy blessing now. Give us help in the preaching of thy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're presently thinking about the second crisis in the life of Hezekiah, the invasion by the Syrians of the land of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem. The first crisis had been the reformation of the land, but now shortly after, right upon the back of that great work of reformation, we have been thinking about this invasion of the Assyrians and how this man Rabshakeh was sent by the king of Assyria to speak against the Lord, against Jerusalem, to speak in the language of the Jews. It wasn't just a matter that it was going to be those who knew two languages and understood the Syrian language who were going to understand. But as we know, he cried out in the language of the Jews. So every individual on the walls of the city were able to hear what Rabshakeh had to say. But in the face of all of this, Hezekiah resorts to seek the Lord and also to seek the counsel of the prophet Isaiah. And for that he is to be commended. What better course of action could be taken than that? It wasn't his initial course of action. If you remember back, it's a little while ago now that we were thinking about that. But initially he sought to buy off the Assyrians. And he discovered that that wasn't going to work. That no matter what he gave them, the Assyrians were going to come back for more. Such are the ways of the enemies of God and truth. No matter what truth is given up, they're going to come back for more. They're never going to be satisfied nor content. And that certainly proved the case with the Assyrians. And Hezekiah was brought to the place where he realized that his only help and hope was the Lord. And he turns to seek the Lord and he prays for a divine intervention. He sends word to the prophet that the prophet would pray as well, that God would look down upon them and see the situation and bring about an intervention. And we were pointing out those two simple ingredients for a divine intervention. We mentioned the provocation of the enemy, that is to the God of heaven, and then also the strong crying of the people of God. Well, the Lord did intervene. And we have read that today in this chapter, how the Lord indeed brought about that intervention. Those who seek the Lord shall indeed be helped. It's not a vain thing to seek the Lord for his help. If you turn over just a few chapters there in Isaiah chapter 45 and look at verse 19 of this prophecy, chapter 45 verse 19, it says there, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And it's put there in that form, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. And I've pointed out before that both in the Old Testament language and in the New Testament language, to put something into the negative is to emphasize it. We might say it in the positive and think about it without the not that the Lord has said. We might put it into the positive, but it's here stated in a negative way, and it's because of there's an emphasis here. The Lord is emphasizing this point by doing so. And he said, I have not said unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. The Lord said, I've never said that. Never said that at all. And yet there's, as we know, there's many promises, the opposite, where he encourages us to seek him. And he encourages us to call upon him. It's interesting to notice what the Lord hasn't said, as much as what the Lord has said. And there he's pointing out to us all to take notice of what he hasn't said. Because there's many other statements in the Word of God where he encourages us to seek him and where he tells us what the outcome of seeking him will be. And that's evidently the case here in the circumstances of Hezekiah. He has sought the Lord. He has been brought to that place where he realizes this is what he must do. He has turned to seek the help and counsel of the prophet Isaiah as well. There can only be one outcome in this regard then. And that is the Lord indeed will hear prayer and the Lord indeed will intervene. And that's what we want to come to consider this morning. We've worked our way through. We thought about the propaganda campaign of the Assyrians. We thought about the pretentious course that they adopted. We thought about the prayerful conduct of Hezekiah. And now we want to think about the powerful confrontation that the Lord adopted. Because there's two parts really to this that we want to consider. There's first of all the Lord's censure of his enemies, what he has to say about his enemies, and then his conduct against his enemies. Now the censure lasts many verses. The conduct there really is only in one verse down at the end, verse 36, and we'll get to that at some stage, God willing, over the next number of weeks. We'll get to that place where it tells us of God's conduct towards his enemies. But there's a lengthy section in this chapter where we cover what God has to say about his enemies, what warnings he gives, because that's a feature of the Lord. The Lord warns his enemies of what will happen to them. He gives them warning. And that's applicable when we think about the gospel as well. Not just the circumstances of Hezekiah, but when we think about more broadly how God works in this world. God gives warning. He tells men and women in his word what is going to happen. He warns them against the reproaching of the Lord and the rebuke that was directed towards Hezekiah and the people of Judah and all that was said against the Lord, that some of it we have read there again today. The Lord gives warning about what will happen when people take that course of action. He gives warning so that they might escape the consequences that will come as a result of pursuing that particular course. And you see that here laid out in the circumstances of Hezekiah. God gives warning first of all. Then he does indeed move and act towards his enemies and deals with them as he has said he will deal with them. But he gives warning first of all. He says, this is what's going to happen. You would be better learning the lesson now while there's opportunity to turn and repent and find mercy rather than these judgments falling upon you. And so it is to all the world today. The Lord acts in exactly the same way. He gives warning. He warns sinners about the consequences of their sins. He warns them what the end will be. They'll go down to hell, go down to the place of everlasting punishment if they do not turn and repent. So the pattern that you find here in the life of Hezekiah is one that we see replicated, repeatedly with regards to the things of God. And certainly when we come to think about the gospel, if we apply it to our own time and our own circumstances, the Lord gives warning and he tells what is going to happen so that people might have space to repent. In fact, the Lord, even that phrase is used over in the book of the Revelation, I give her space to repent. It was in the Revelation chapter 3 that you find that phrase. I give her space to repent. And the Lord does. He gives warning to those who are opposed to him, those who are his enemies, so that they might repent. But if they do not repent, what he says will come to pass. The judgments that he warns about will most certainly come down upon their head. So this chapter that we have read, these portions that we have read out of chapter 37 this morning, can be divided into that particular way. You can think about the warning that is given or the censure that God here gives of his enemies, and then we'll think about the conduct of God towards his enemies when the judgments fall that he has warned about. It's interesting to notice here as well, by way of introduction to this thought, that the Lord does not placate his enemies nor compromise with them. The Lord does not placate. The Lord is not interested in coming to some agreeable terms with his enemies. The Lord is not going to compromise his holiness, his truth, his justice, his purposes. He's not going to compromise on any of those things. We're reminded way back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That is a view of God that is not very much accepted today in the world. People have an idea of God, a God that more often than not accommodates their sins and their pleasures and their pursuits, whatever it is they want to follow after. They believe in a God that will accommodate all of those things. The idea that God is a man of war is not a view of God that is readily accepted or acknowledged today. And while he is indeed a God of mercy and a God of grace, a God of love, a God of compassion, while he's all of that, he is also a God of war. And he shows himself here in this portion to be just that. If the Assyrians thought that they were going to deal with Judah and Jerusalem and Hezekiah as they had dealt with other nations and as they had dealt with other gods, and you'll know that in all that Rabshakeh had to say, he does make reference to all the other gods who could not withstand the Assyrians, who could not resist them, and their nations were overthrown. If they think that the God of Israel is just going to be like another god, they're in for a shock. They're going to discover that God is a man of war, and the Lord will take to the field. We were singing that in that hymn. It's a very interesting hymn with those words. I've no recollection of ever singing it, no notes, for I usually write it down in a hymn book at home when we sing certain hymns. I have no record of us ever singing those words, but what a wonderful hymn there it was, there in that hymn in the offering, 642. It says there, verse 3, "Thy hosts are mustered to the field, the cross, the battle call, the old grim towers of darkness yield, and soon shall totter to their fall." God is a man of war, and he's not going to placate his enemies. And that's the warning. If we want a general warning, if we want to summarize it down into a couple of sentences and say, here's the warning that the Lord sends out to all the world, never mind to the Assyrians, to every individual who is opposed to him in this world, God does not come to agreeable terms with his enemies. God does not compromise his truth or his justice or his holiness. God is a man of war. And it would be better for people to awaken to that and flee from wrath to come then, and to acknowledge that. But here in chapter 37, you'll notice that there are two occasions when the Lord sends a word to the king through the prophet Isaiah. It's easily divided up because there's two different readings there out of the chapter. We read the first part, and if you take verses 6 and 7, you will find the opening really a summary, and that's what we're going to come to think about this morning. A summary of what the Lord has to say, a very brief summary that the Lord has to say about the Assyrians and about the invasion. That's conveyed to the king's messengers through the prophet Isaiah. And then there's a much lengthier statement beginning at verse 21. Right down to verse 35, and we'll come to think about that more deeply at another time. We want really to consider the summary this morning, and notice we'll dip in and out of the more fuller version as well, but mainly we want to think about the summary here in verses 6 and 7 of what it is the Lord has to say, this censure of the Lord against his enemies. I want you first of all to consider here the Lord's swift reply to Hezekiah. The Lord's swift reply. Because upon that initial seeking of the counsel of the prophet, there's an instant reply from the Lord. It is the word of the Lord. It's not just the word of Isaiah. If you look there at verse 6, "And Isaiah said unto them," so the servants have come from the king. They've brought the message from Hezekiah. They want about this. And in verse 6, "Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say before your master, thus saith the Lord." So there was instantly a reply from the Lord to the king. There's a "thus saith the Lord." It's not "thus saith the prophet." It's not Isaiah giving his thoughts on the matter. Isaiah is able to say to these servants, this is what the Lord has to say about the matter. Now that quick response indicates to us that the Lord had already spoken to Isaiah even before this delegation had arrived from the king. And it emphasizes the point that is made in the Word of God, in the prophecy of Isaiah, that oftentimes God graciously answers prayer even before his people have prayed. Even before his people have prayed at times. Now sometimes the Lord bears long with his people and he doesn't answer prayer immediately, and he answers prayer maybe after a much longer time. But there are other times when the Lord answers prayer even before it's prayed. The words I'm thinking about are in chapter 65 of Isaiah. If you just go right over towards the end of the prophecy, and it's verse 24, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear." Well, you could take those words of Isaiah 65 and 24, take them back a number of chapters, take them back to Hezekiah and say, well, there's an example already where it has happened. It's not as if the Lord is saying something that is entirely new and this has never happened in the world before. That God might answer prayer even before an individual calls. Because he did it with Hezekiah. Long before Hezekiah has got the messengers to the king's door, the Lord has sent a message to the prophet to say, I know all about it and I'm going to deal with it as well. I'm going to hear your cry and I'm going to intervene for your deliverance. And how encouraging it is, Christian, to remember that. There's times the Lord is already the answer on its way even before you begin to pray about the matter. Before you or I realize it's a matter that needs to be prayed about, or before it becomes such a heavy burden on our soul that you have to take it to the Lord in prayer. There are often times we might never know it, we might never see it, but the Lord is already the answer on the way. Because the Lord knows. The Lord knows. So you have the Lord's swift reply. I want you to consider here as well the Lord's precise command. Because he tells the king through the prophet Isaiah that he is not to be afraid. Now remember here, it's a point I've made before, but I think it bears repetition, that God sends the message to the king through the appointed means. And the appointed means at that time was the prophet. The Lord didn't speak directly to the king. The Lord sent it through the prophet, because God has his appointed means by which he speaks. There's times when he spoke in visions and in dreams, but there are times when he spoke through prophets, and he sent the message to individuals through a prophet. In our day, the Lord speaks through his word, and we must always remember that. We must have the word of God. It's not what we think. It's not, well, I think this, or maybe even we get to say, well, I believe the Lord told me I should do this, when it plainly contradicts something in his word. We must always respect God's appointed means, and we can't go beyond that. And the king is not going beyond that. Hezekiah is doing what is right. Hezekiah is seeking the prophet. Although maybe not initially did he realize that this is what he needed to do. And as we said there this morning again, he tried to buy off the Assyrians. But he realizes if God is going to speak to him, it's going to be through the prophet. That's why he sends the word to, or the sends the messengers to the prophet's door. Go and speak to the prophet, because Hezekiah knows if there's a word from God, it's going to come through the prophet. Well, if there's a word from God for you and me today, it's going to come through his word. And that's why we need to be readers of his word and students of his word. God's not going to speak some other way. He's going to speak through his word. And that's why we need to read it and meditate and commune with him in his word, meditate upon it, so that then the word will speak to us. It will direct us. Then it will be a word in season. We need to lay up as much of God's word in our heart and soul and mind as possible. You know, as you well know, there's many times in the course of a day or a week you're far away from your Bible. Not in the sense that you don't have any regard for it, but you're doing other things. Whether it's out in employment, whether it's out in study or whatever it is you're doing, you just maybe don't have the Bible to sit down and read it and meditate. Maybe you have, but there's many times we don't. Well, do we not need the Word of God to direct us even then? Where should we get it from? Should we not be seeking to lay it up in our mind and in our heart? That's certainly something that you should seek to do in your youth, young people. The older you get, and everybody here will tell you that, the older you get, the more difficult it is to memorize and to lay something up in your mind. You may try to memorize it and over, and yet it's so quickly lost. Whereas when you're younger, it's much easier, and therefore you should certainly seek to imbibe the Word of God as much as you possibly can. The more of it you memorize, the better. You will have the Word of God living in your mind and heart and soul all your days. It will direct you. And in times of need, God will bring his Word to you. He will bring back his Word to you. He will make you think about his Word at particular times and in particular situations. He will use his Word to direct your way and my way if we lay it up in our heart. God uses the appointed means. And with this appointed means, he sends this word of cheer to the king. He says, be not afraid there in verse 6. Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria hath blasphemed me. Oftentimes words can make us afraid. Especially the words of the ungodly and what they threaten to do. Their cry might be great, and we're not going to go back over all that Rabshakeh has had to say, but we've been thinking about that, and we spend time thinking about it because the Lord records it at some length in his word, and we said at the time that there's a reason for that. So we're not going to go back over that, but just to emphasize the point here, that the Lord says, I've heard all the words that were said. I've heard every single one of them. I don't want you to be afraid about them. And we live in a day when the ungodly threaten much. And oftentimes maybe we do fear what's going to come, what's going to happen. When we see the advance of wickedness over the last couple of decades, what's the next couple of decades going to be like? What's it going to be like for another generation if they're spared to see it? Your children, grandchildren growing up, what kind of a world are they growing up into? Maybe oftentimes you fear. And there are times when the words of the ungodly make us afraid. And that certainly was the case with Hezekiah and his people. He's afraid. But the message from the Lord is, do not be afraid. I have heard every single word they said. You see, that reminds us that God is not indifferent to his people and their circumstances. He might be a great God and a mighty God, but he is not indifferent to his people and to the circumstances that they face, even to the words that they hear. He says, you've no need to be afraid. I have heard all their words. I have heard all their words. But the answer, the reply of the Lord is, don't be afraid of it. So maybe you come to the house of God today and words have made you afraid. Maybe this past week somebody has said something or you've been told something. Words have made you afraid. What's the Lord's response? Don't be afraid. The Lord has heard every word. Every single word. The Lord has heard it. He takes note of all of these things. And he would send these words to us to comfort our hearts. That's a very interesting study in its own, just to look up and follow through in the Bible where you find such an exhortation. Don't be afraid. You'll find it in various forms. The very first one, and you'll know the importance of the law of the first mention in the Bible, the very first one in all the Bible where it tells you about not being afraid is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, words spoken to Abraham, where the Lord said, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Because in the context, actually verse chapter 15 begins with that phrase, after these things. And that immediately makes you to think, well, what things? What's just happened? And it was the time when Abraham went to deliver Lot. And he fought against those kings. And he delivered not only Lot, but he delivered others as well who'd been taken captive. And there was the fear of reprisal in Abraham's heart. Will these kings come back again? Will they gather and rally and come back against me? Am I going to fear them all my days? And the Lord came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, there's no need to fear. I'm your shield. I'll protect you. I'll watch over you, front, back, wherever. I'm your shield. And what a wonderful thought that is to start off that series. If you look it up, you'll come upon it in various forms. I'll give you another one to think about, and that's to do with the Lord Jesus. The time when those disciples, and they toiled all night in rowing, and they saw the form of an individual walking on the water, and it tells us in John 6 that they were afraid. But in verse 20, they heard those words through the darkness and through the mist. It is I, be not afraid. It is I. What wondrous words those must have been. That word was spoken in such a way that would suggest, at least to me reading that, that they were called upon to recognize the voice. You know, he didn't say, it's Jesus, be not afraid. It didn't say, it's the Lord of glory, don't be afraid. No, he says, it is I. Well, that would mean, you know, if somebody says that to you, that would suggest, at least to my understanding of it, that you would recognize the voice. Maybe if somebody rang you on your phone and they said on the other end, it's I or it's me. Well, the suggestion is that you're going to recognize that person just by their voice. And is that what the Lord is suggesting there in John 6 and 20 when he says, it is I, be not afraid. He was wanting them to recognize the voice that was speaking. He's wanting them to think upon it and to recognize it. And as they recognized it, to realize, oh, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And Christian, above all the clamor of the world, all the voices that we might hear, in the circumstances of life, do we recognize the Lord's voice? Can we pick out that voice that says, it is I, be not afraid? The voice of the Lord, that still small voice that speaks to our heart and soul. Well, the voice, the word from the Lord to the king is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The Lord takes notice of every word. That's why in the life of the Lord Jesus, he tells us we will give an answer for every idle word. And that's always a guard upon our own words, Christian. We'll give an answer for every word we speak. Every idle word, we're going to give an answer for it. But more than that, the Lord takes notice of the words of the ungodly. Turn over to the book of Jude, little book of Jude. And this is a book that certainly ties in with this theme that we're thinking upon at the present time. The Lord's censure of his enemies and then his conduct towards his enemies. Because Jude follows that pattern very much as well, where the Lord is telling us here what he's going to do. He sends out warning. And there's various circumstances, various events, individuals referenced here down through the history of the world. But if you come down to verse 15, Jude verse 15, well, maybe we'll take verse 14 because they go together. Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." God takes notice of the speeches. He takes notice of the speeches, the hard speeches that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, is not what is happening in Isaiah 37 here with regards to Sennacherib and Rabshakeh? The message that has come to Hezekiah, you're not to be afraid. I've heard every single word of them. Every boast, every reproach, I have heard it all, Hezekiah. That's the word the Lord sends to the king. The Lord hasn't missed a single word. And over there in Judah tells us that he's going to call ungodly men someday to give an account for their own hard speeches that they have said, spoken against him. God hears every word. That's why you and I are to leave issues with the Lord at times. The Lord knows. Well, there might be times when we think, oh, I need to do something about that, need to say something about that, need to put that right. Well, there might be a place sometimes for that, but there's many another time you have to leave it with the Lord. The Lord hears. The Lord knows what was said and what wasn't said. He hears everything. There's that little verse, some people have it up in their home, about the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Maybe you have that up in your home, that little verse. But just think about those words, the silent listener to every conversation. The Lord listens in all the time. He hears every word, whether it's good or bad. And here we're thinking about it in the evil sense of what ungodly men have said, how they've reproached the people of God. More importantly, how they've reproached the God of heaven. God hears. And he says to Hezekiah, you've no need to be afraid about it. In other words, I'm going to deal with it. I'll sort it out. I want you to consider as well here the Lord's acute awareness of what exactly has happened. Just developing that point that we've just mentioned there a little bit more, because I want you to notice there in verse 6 that the Lord tells, through the prophet, he tells the king that he is aware of the blasphemy. He is aware of the blasphemy. Now Hezekiah has mentioned that word before. He has looked upon it and considered it as such. If you go back to verse 3 of the chapter, it says, They say unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. And it's building up there. The blasphemy is the most important in the sense that this is the most severe of the things that are happening. It's of all things that could be said, it's a day of blasphemy. Well, the Lord says to Hezekiah, I agree with you, it's a day of blasphemy. Hezekiah wasn't misreading the situation. And how comforting it is at times when the Lord brings his word to us in that way, that confirms we haven't misread the situation, that the situation is as we understand it to be. And that's what he's saying to the prophet here. He's telling the prophet, it is as you say it is, Hezekiah. You've said it's a day of blasphemy. I agree, it's a day of blasphemy. And how important it is for us just to remember that continually. The Lord notices the day of blasphemy. We go back to the point we made a little while ago about those two ingredients for a divine intervention, the provocation of the enemies of God before the Lord. And the Lord is more or less here saying to Hezekiah, I agree with you. It has provoked me. It's a day of blasphemy in my eyes as well. And that means the Lord's going to deal with it then. The Lord's going to arise and come forth. Better keep going on here. There's a couple more I want you to consider. I want you to notice the contempt of the Lord for his enemies. The contempt of the Lord. And in doing that, I want you to remember the words of Hannah's song way back in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. It says, "Them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." It's that last clause there. "They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." God will lightly esteem. God will have a contempt for his enemies. And he does that here in verse 6 of this chapter, Isaiah 37. And it's found in the word for servants that you have in that verse. You'll see the word, the phrase, "Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed." Now think about those servants. Rabshake, chief captain, Rabsaris, and the others, Tartan, the other man. They were great high officials in the Assyrian army. Do you know the word that the Lord here uses of them? It's a word that means childish. Childish. The Lord's having contempt for them. These proud individuals that have stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and mocked the king and cried all sorts against God and his people. And the Lord says, "I have heard them." And they're only children. They're only children. That word is more often translated as youth or boy or lad in the Bible. It's used here in a way of contempt. It's suggesting that they're engaged in childish behavior. They're lacking wisdom and they're lacking reason. They're immature. Well, couldn't you say that about anybody that opposes the Lord, that defies the Lord and his people? That's the height of folly. They might think themselves to be the most educated individuals in the world. They might be proud of spirit. They might think they have position and whatever else in this world. They're only fools. As the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, "There's no God." And God has contempt here for his enemies. He gives the words because the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." These are not the prophet's words. These are God's words. And therefore the word that he employs for these individuals who have stood outside the walls of Jerusalem is a word chosen by God himself. There's other words that he could have used. There's a word that recognizes servants. The word Ebed is the Hebrew word. But that's not the word that is used. That word Ebed is the word that is more often than not translated servants in the Old Testament. But this is a word more often than not translated, as I say, either by lad or by boy or by youth. And the Lord says, you're just like children. That's all you are. Just immature children. Foolish behavior that God has lightly esteemed. Let me read to you a few verses. You'll recognize some of these. Psalm 2, verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Psalm 59, verse 8, "But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." Well, is that not what the Lord is doing here in this word that he uses? The Lord will have his enemies in derision. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." He'll laugh at their folly. He'll laugh at their folly. You see, God is to be feared. Not treated as some benevolent grandfatherly figure who hears or sees no evil. He's to be feared. Proverbs 1, 26, 27, "I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you," God says, "I will laugh. I will laugh because I've given you warning and you didn't take it to heart." That's why I said the world does not view God in this light. The world has yet to see the God of heaven in this light. They fail to see him as he is. They fail to see him in his holiness and righteousness and justice. I can multiply verses. I have others here in my notes. Nahum 1, verse 2, "God is jealous, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." We sang that psalm deliberately this morning, Psalm 110. I want you to turn to it just for a moment, because it is a psalm in this context of what the Lord will do with his enemies. This world is yet to see Jesus Christ in this way, because it is he of who that is spoken of here in this psalm. The very opening words of Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Jehovah said unto David's master and Lord. Let's translate it like that, because that's what David is suggesting. Jehovah said unto my master. And David's master is the Messiah, the Lord of glory, the one whom he loves and serves, the one who knows, the one who saved him. He says, he's my master, he's my Lord. Well, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, are going to be made his footstool. It was a Hebrewism to put your foot on the neck of your enemies. Remember, you have that back in the wasn't it Joshua said to his sons, put your foot on the necks of these enemies. And they wouldn't do it. Because it's a picture, you see, of complete defeat. It's a picture of contempt for the enemies. Put your feet on the neck of your enemies. Well, Jehovah says to the Son of God, sit thou at my right hand until you put your feet on the neck of your enemies. They'll become your footstool. They'll become somewhere to put your feet. We're not going to read down that psalm this morning, but it's a psalm warning of what God is going to do, what Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes. Verse 4, he has sworn and not repent. He will do this. Thou art a priest forever, and part of the promises to Christ was that he would indeed be given his enemies as his footstool. Oh, this is what the Lord is going to do. This is what the Lord is going to do. Contempt of his enemies. Very quickly, the last thought here is the Lord's determination towards his enemies. Because in verse 7, Isaiah 37 and verse 7, he tells the king, behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. The Lord promises to blow upon his enemies. The word blast, it's only four times in the Old Testament translated as the English word blast. More often than not, it is the word spirit, or it is the word wind or breath. So that's what the Lord is actually saying here. I'm going to breathe upon my spirit. I'm going to breathe upon mine enemies. I'm going to send my spirit against my enemies. And we'll see how that works out there at the end of the chapter when the enemy was slain. God says, I'm going to send a blast against him. And then, just to hasten on through with this, you'll notice there in verse 7, the Lord is in control of the circumstances that will bring this about. He says, I'll send a blast upon him. And then he says, he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. That word rumor is an old English word. It's not just as how we would define it today. It just simply means a report or tidings. That's all that it means here in this particular place. He'll hear a report. He'll hear tidings that'll take him back to his own land. And as the Lord said further on down the chapter, we'll come to that another time, he'll not even shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. That's what the Lord said. He'll not even shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. All this army camped around about Jerusalem, I'll do something. He'll not even shoot an arrow. God is in control of circumstances that will bring his enemies down. Who would want to be an enemy of God? Who would want to be an enemy of God? God controls the circumstances that will bring people down. This man was going back to his death. We didn't read that just as right on to the end of the chapter there, but you read there, verse 37 and 38, how he returned to his own land and his own sons killed him. They rose up against him because they destroyed the whole army in the siege of Jerusalem. God is in control of the circumstances that will bring down his enemies. And woe betide the individual who goes against the Lord. They will be brought down. God says it. He says, I will blow upon them. I control the circumstances that will bring them down. God will trouble those who trouble him and trouble his people. I'll finish off with one reference. Let's take it to the future. We've been thinking about it in the past. Go over to 2 Thessalonians, please. And there's two verses here. And with this, we'll come to a conclusion. Is this what God's going to do in the future? We started off by saying that there's a pattern here to observe how God censures his enemies and then he acts against his enemies. Well, he's doing the same today. He's warning men and women. As the gospel is preached, he's warning them to flee from wrath to come. And then I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. I just stop at that statement for a moment. Seeing it is a righteous thing. It is a righteous thing for God to recompense trouble and tribulation upon those who trouble his people. Paul says that. It is a righteous thing for God to do that. Well, you have an example of it in Hezekiah's day. They came against Jerusalem. They came against the king. They wanted him to open the gates and surrender and to become a vassal king of the Assyrians. It's a righteous thing for God to trouble them, to trouble his people. But it's also a righteous thing when you go on to the next two verses for God to recompense those who trouble him. And in verse 7 and 8 it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a troubling day for people. Not for the child of God, because verse 7 there says, "Ye that are troubled, rest with us." And he's referring to those saints in Thessalonica who were on the receiving end of opposition, so much so that Paul had to leave Thessalonica because of the strength of the opposition. It tells us he was only there 3 Sabbath days preaching, and he had to get out. Now he's writing back. In fact, the letters were written very shortly after he left, according to church history. And he's saying to them, you who are troubled with us, rest. Remember, there's coming a day. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. I finish off with that statement. Who would want to be an enemy of God? Who would want to be an enemy of God? When the Lord says, this is the warning he gives so that men might flee from wrath to come. Now, who would want to be an enemy of God? Who would want to be on the wrong side that day? May we be in Christ and on the Lord's side. It's the side of victory. God controls the circumstances that will make his enemies become the footstool of his dear Son. That's how it's going to end. What the Lord has to say about his enemies. May the Lord bless his word today to our hearts.